All right, men, here we are. It's time for kickoff. So we're here. I need the kickoff team on the 50-yard line. All right, helmets on, chin straps buttoned. Here we go. All right, we got a lot to look at today. So thank you for being here. Great study that we have in store. And I just want to begin by stating the obvious. Kent Steinbeck has never looked so good. We have just significantly upgraded the visual for this ministry, okay? So we have spared every expense and have brought Luke Steinbeck here. So Luke, thank you for being here, all right? All right. There is no gospel according to Kent, but there is a gospel according to Luke, all right? Guys, we're in Romans 14, and before we get going, I do know I need to open in a word of prayer. For those of you watching us on live stream, blessings to you. Thank you for joining us wherever you are around the world. Let us know that you're watching. It's always an enormous encouragement to us to know that we're able to share this time with you. So let's begin in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we look now into your word, we ask that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, so that we can take in what your word says. I pray that you'd make this very personal with each one of us, that we would see what you require of us on the basis of this truth. So direct my mind. Liberate my tongue so that I can speak and say that which is true and edifying for these men. I pray that you would bless them immeasurably for investing this time to be here in this Bible study. This is a significant sacrifice for them to make, to wake up early and then to fight traffic to get to work. So use this to bless them greatly. In Christ's name, amen. All right, men, Romans 14. Today we're looking at verses 10 through 12. And as always, I want to begin by reading the text, reading the passage. The title of this lesson is The Judgment Seat of God. So that's a hand tipper where this passage is headed, the judgment seat of God. So beginning in verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Strong text, strong passage. We're in the section in which Paul is addressing some disunity that's in the church at Rome. And as you know, there is a division between what Paul refers to as the weaker brothers and the stronger brothers. The weaker brothers are weak in faith. They're weak in the knowledge of the truth, and they are weak in its application to their own lives. And specifically, they've become legalistic, and they are hung up because of their Jewish past on not eating certain foods that are restricted from Levitical dietary laws. And they continue to observe certain Jewish holidays. And those are the weaker brothers. They are narrower than the truth. The stronger brother understands. He has a stronger understanding of Scripture and a stronger application to his life. And he understands that these Levitical dietary restrictions were a part of the ceremonial law, which has passed away in the death of Christ. Now, the moral law is still in effect. But the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in the death of Christ. And he understands, I'm free to eat all food. God has given all things richly for us to enjoy. And he also understands that these holidays, Jewish holidays, the Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Booths, that those religious holidays were also fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And so we're not under any obligation now as New Testament believers to keep them. And so because of that, there are these different camps in the church in Rome. And so Paul has to untie this knot, and these two groups were being judgmental towards one another. The weaker brothers were saying to the stronger about the stronger brothers, you know, they were judging them. And then the stronger brothers had contempt for the weaker brothers. So Paul, in these verses, escalates what he says, and he says, stop judging one another. You're not the judge. You have a hypercritical spirit. Let it go. Because there is coming a day when both of you are going to stand before the Lord. And the real judge is going to judge and examine both of your lives. So stop judging until that time comes. This is a good thing for us to hear, because we can tend to have a judgmental spirit in ourselves, that everyone who doesn't measure up to us, something's wrong with them. And we need to be careful that we do not become judgmental like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were experts on everyone else's life. They were utterly blind to themselves. And we need to be careful that we do not become blind to ourselves while we become experts at judging others. So, that's what this passage is about. And it's important for us to see this passage because there are some believers today, perhaps many believers, who think we'll never stand at the judgment seat of God. That's just for unbelievers. And all my sins are forgiven, and therefore I'll never have to give an account of myself to God on the last day. And that's going to be quite a shocking experience for those Christians as they find themselves at the judgment seat of God, and as they find themselves being reviewed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and as they find themselves actually having to answer for how they've lived their life. So, this is a very important passage practical passage. So, let's look at this. In the first half of verse 10, we see the interrogation. And Paul presses hard upon the consciences of those believers in Rome, and in somewhat of an interrogation. It comes in the form of two rhetorical questions. And these two questions are in reality statements. So he begins in verse 10, he goes, but you, and let's just stop right there. That's rather pointed. That is very direct. That's very emphatic. Men, this is not the way we address our wives, okay? But you. No, but this is Paul, the apostle, having to correct something in the church at Rome. And it's in the plural. You is in second person plural, so it's all of you believers in the church in Rome. And you and I can include ourselves in this you. So he begins by addressing the weaker brother. And he says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you, the weaker brother, judge your stronger brother? You're judging him because he eats all foods. And it's just grinding on your conscience. You need to stop judging him. And then he says to the stronger brother, or again, why do you, the stronger brother, regard your weaker brother with contempt? And contempt here is despite, and just a very critical spirit. And these two questions, as I just said, are in reality statements. And what they mean is, very clearly, stop judging your brother. You've turned your heart into a courtroom, and you've become the prosecuting attorney, and your brother has become the defendant. But you're more than a prosecutor. You've become judge and jury as well. I mean, who do you think you are? Stop judging your brother. Stop condemning him in the courtroom of your heart. Stop viewing him with contempt. Because when you do, what you're doing is you are in reality, as you're putting him down, you're putting yourself up. You're elevating yourself above him. Stop being so judgmental. And it is the nature of our fallen humanity to critique and to criticize others while we remain blind to our own issues that need to be addressed. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had some very pointed words that we need to hear. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" And then in verse 5, "You hypocrite." So, if we are hard on others, God's going to be hard on you. And if you are patient and long-suffering with others, God is going to be patient and long-suffering with you. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, as he was discussing forgiveness, he said in Matthew 6, verse 12, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Verse 14, "If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Gulp. So, how much do you want to be forgiven by God? Well, the measure will be how much forgiveness you give to others. Now, this is not talking about eternal forgiveness. It's talking about temporal forgiveness. It's not talking about whether you're in heaven or in hell. It's talking about as you live your Christian life, you need daily forgiveness from the Lord. And if you withhold forgiveness from others, God's going to withhold forgiveness towards you. And you're going to have to carry this guilty conscience around. Well, the same is true as it regards to judging others. It's not talking about eternal judgment here. It's talking about how we live our Christian lives and how God interfaces with us in our daily Christian life. And if you are judgmental towards others, that's going to be the same standard and measure by which God will deal with you. So there needs to be a lot of grace coming from us towards others if we would expect much grace from the Lord. Now, that's the interrogation. This leads second to the explanation. The explanation. So come back to Romans chapter 14. And at the second half of Romans chapter 14, we read this. "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." That word "for" introduces an explanation. I've told you repeatedly, this is one of Paul's favorite, most used words. It introduces an explanation concerning what he just said. And so he now enters into this explanation that will really extend into verse 11. But he says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." The "we" refers to believers. "All" refers to all believers without exception, both weak brothers and strong brothers and everyone in between. if you are saved and born again and reconciled to God and justified by faith, he says, you will stand before the judgment seat of God. There's no exemption that will be given to us. Now, the judgment seat, those two words in our English Bible is one word in the original Greek, bema, B-E-M-A. And it refers to a judge's tribunal where a judge would sit and hear cases presented to him and render his verdict, whether approved or disapproved, whether the one judged is in the right or is in the wrong. And what he is saying here is we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, in other passages, it's referred to as the judgment seat of Christ, like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And what we see here is another allusion to the deity of Jesus Christ. It is all judgment has been handed over by the Father to the Son. And we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. John 5, 22, and verse 27, and verse 30 tell us that all judgment has been given to the Son. So when we read God here, the reference is to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a rather veiled way of referring to the deity of Jesus Christ. And so, in this judgment, when we stand before the Lord, we will not stand before him as a criminal before a judge. All of our sins have been forgiven. All of our iniquities have been washed away. He remembers our sins and iniquities no more. He's taken our sins and placed them behind his back. He's buried our sins in the sea of his forgetfulness. However, we will stand before him in the judgment as a slave to his master, as a servant to his master. And we will give an account to him for how faithful we have been with what has been entrusted to us. But nevertheless, it will be a real judgment. And the outcome, the verdict, will not be heaven or hell. That's already been settled at the cross. Romans 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what is weighing in the balance is not heaven or hell. What is weighing in the balance is either reward or lack of reward, either approval or disapproval. And it's going to be very important for us in that day that we receive our master's approbation. So look at verse 11. It also begins with the word for, and so this is an explanation of the explanation. It's a follow-up explanation to the explanation that he just gave, and it is to reinforce that, yes, we will stand at the judgment seat of God. I'm going to be there. You're going to be there. He says, for it is written, and he will now quote two Old Testament passages, both from Isaiah. He will begin with Isaiah 49, verse 18. As I live, says the Lord. That's a very strong statement. God is swearing by himself. God is placing his hand not on a Bible, but upon himself. And God is taking this oath, if you will, at the highest level. As I live, says the Lord. And the meaning of that is, as long as God lives, what follows will be true and will come to pass. God himself would have to cease from living before what follows would fail to come to pass. Now, God is the living God. He is the God who was, who is, and who shall be forever. He is the God from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. And so it is with absolute certainty that what follows will come to pass. But there could be no stronger statement of certainty than for God to say, as I live, says the Lord. So that was Isaiah 49, verse 18. Now, the second half of this citation comes from Isaiah 45, verse 23. And this speaks really to how well taught the Apostle Paul was in the Old Testament. And it speaks to really the supreme authority with which Paul now speaks. He's using Scripture as he writes Scripture. It's a double authority. And on top of that, he's an apostle, which is a third level of authority. So he says, every knee shall bow to me. In this context, every knee refers to every knee of a Christian, every knee of a believer. We know from Philippians 2, 10 and 11, as it's used there, that it will also extend to every unbeliever. But here, the reference, clearly within the context, is to every believer. Every knee of every believer will bow to me. And it shows humble submission under the lordship of Christ, awaiting the divine verdict, recognizing him as the judge of my life who has the right to render the verdict as I stand at his tribunal at the judgment seat of Christ. My bowing reflects my submission and being under whatever the verdict will be. He then adds, and every tongue shall give praise to God. And here in this context, it refers to every tongue of every believer. We will give praise to God, acclaiming him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the righteous judge, and we will praise him for the verdict that he will render, because we will know that it is right and it is true, that his audit of our life, his review and assessment of our life will be absolutely equitable and just and perfect. And we will render praise to him as we await that verdict. And so every believer will stand there. Now, just to reinforce that this is not just a one-time concept that is taught in the Bible, I want to take us to just a couple of cross-references just to tighten the bolt a little bit. So, not that I know what that is, but my wife does, though. Before we got married, we had a tool shower for a wedding shower, and all of the tools were given to my wife, okay? And that probably included me. So, all right. self-deprecating humor. So, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We have to see this verse, this cross-reference. And the value of cross-references is they shine light on the passage that we're looking at. And it just, the clarity with which one passage speaks is increased as we have other verses look at them. What are you smiling at, Luke?
The Herb's House Cup. He's putting the logo towards the camera.
Okay. All right, we're going to be talking about every careless word in just a moment. Okay, so that would fit that category, the judgment seat. You're going to answer for that careless word, Luke, okay? All right. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Are you there? Okay. For we, that refers to all believers, and I'm not going to take the time to do it, but I've taken a ballpoint pen and drawn a circle around we every time it appears in 2 Corinthians 5. You may run out of ink. And you can start back in chapter 4 and draw a circle around every time you see the word we. And you can go ahead and draw a circle around us as well. Just to make it crystal clear that the we refers to every believer, every Christian. For we must, that's a word of necessity, of divine necessity. God will bring it to pass. For we must all, there we again, all believers, we must all appear. Now that word appear doesn't mean simply show up. Like we're all here at Herb's house and we've shown up. No, this word appear means to be made visible. For everything to be out in the open. And we will, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, everything's going to be unveiled. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And note here, it's Christ, not God. So that, here's the purpose for us standing there. So that each one, again, each and every believer may be recompensed. That means to be paid back for your work. Understand this. We are saved by grace. We will be judged by works. Saved by grace. Judged by works. That each one may be recompensed. That means to receive what is due you because of your labor and because of your work. So he adds, for his deeds. And again, the emphasis upon works and actions in the body. And Paul says that just to underscore, I'm not talking about just your thinking about it. I mean, what you actually did in your body, that's all going to come out at the judgment seat of Christ. He says, according to what we have done, whether good or bad. Now, the word good means that which is morally good and of eternal value. It was for the glory of God. It was in the name of Christ. It was to extend the kingdom of God. It was within the will of God. It was in obedience to the word of God. Whether good, and now the word bad. Now, the word bad is not the word that is used for evil or sin. So we can breathe a sigh of relief on that. It's a Greek word that means worthless. It means useless. And the idea is not of any eternal value. So on the last day, Jesus is going to sort it all out. And if you will, let's just think of it in three stacks. Evil, good, and bad. Everything evil has already been dealt with. That's just off the table. Everything good will be rewarded. Everything bad or useless will simply be thrown away. And the Lord is going to sort through our lives and our ministries on the last day. And so Paul, as he brings up the judgment seat of Christ in verse 14, is saying what he says to the Corinthians here in 2 Corinthians 5:10. This day is looming on the horizon. And the real judge is going to sort it all out. In fact, in James 5, it says the judge is standing right at the door. The idea is he's already gotten up from the throne. He's gone to the door. His hand is on the handle. He's ready to push it open and descend from heaven with a shout and the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The judge is standing right at the door. So wait for him to judge your brother. Now, come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. This is directed specifically to ministers, but it applies to all believers. Each man's work, each minister's work, but by extension, each Christian, each believer's work because we are a kingdom of priests and we're all ministers of the Lord. Each man's work will become evident. And this word evident means open to sight, visible, manifest. Each man's work will become evident. For the day, referring to that last day of the age, the judgment seat of Christ, he says, will show it. And the word show here means to make plain. Because it is to be revealed. And the word revealed here is the, in verb form, in noun form, is the book Revelation. Like the book of Revelation, the apocalypse. That means the unveiling of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like a canvas would be removed from a statue and be a public unveiling of what was previously hidden. On the last day, there will be this unveiling of all of our works. Everything that we've done. And it will be evident before the Lord and now before us. He says it is to be revealed with fire, and it is the fire that will test each man's work. He says, for the fire itself will test the quality, not the quantity, the quality, not how much, but what kind. Because in verse 12, he says, we all build with either gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. That's quite a difference in the quality, isn't it? You'd rather have a handful of gold, silver, and precious stones than a truckload of wood, hay, and stubble. So he's saying it's not the size of your ministry, and it's not the number of what you do. It's the quality of what you do. Is it motivated for the glory of God? Is it done according to the word of God? Was it done within the will of God? Was it done to extend the kingdom of God? Or was it for yourself? And were you just operating off your own agenda? So he says, the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it, the it refers to Christ. That's in verses 10 and 11, the preaching of Christ. If it remains, meaning goes through the fire, he will receive a reward. Now, the gold, silver, and precious stones are not combustible. In fact, the fire will purify the gold, silver, and precious stones. That the imagery here, it's of eternal value. It'll pass through the fire of the judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, and it will go on into eternity. It counted for eternity. Now, verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, now think about it, the wood, the hay, and the straw, when the fire is put to it, it'll just go up in smoke. Now, the foundation will remain, which is Christ. The salvation is intact. But your whole life just went up in smoke. It was worthless. It was of no eternal value whatsoever. So, verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. That means not loss of salvation, but loss of reward. And he makes that clear at the end of verse 15. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Which is to say, he will get into heaven with his coattails on fire. He will get into heaven with ashes in his hair. He will get into heaven with soot on his face, having passed through the fire. So the point that Paul is making is it really matters how we live our life. And it really matters how we invest our life. And it really matters even in our interpersonal relationships if we're going to be judgmental or not judgmental. Because it's all going to come back up on the last day. Now, one more passage, 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. That's the next chapter. Okay. Now, let me just set the scene. The Corinthians were incredibly judgmental of the Apostle Paul. I mean, they are slandering him. They are gossiping about him. They are putting him through the grinder of the mill of their tongues. And he says in verse 3, to me it's a very small thing that I would be examined by you. I remember one time in my ministry, there was a lady in our church. She was wearing me out with her criticism. She had the spiritual gift of discouragement. And I remember it was a Sunday night service, and I was walking down the center aisle. I had just had my, you know, second encounter with her out in the lobby. She gave me a piece of her mind. I don't think she could afford to lose it, but I go walking down the center aisle, and I was pretty discouraged, getting ready to sit down in the front pew before I go up to preach. And I remember a brother goes, "Why are you so upset?" And I just said, "Well, someone just kind of raked me over the coals." And he said, 1 Corinthians 4:3. "It is a very small thing to me that you would examine me." Now, this does not mean we don't have a mutual accountability one to another. But if you're not even going to deal with the log in your eye, if you're not going to deal with the forest in your eye, and you're going to jump on me over an eyelash, you better be careful. Now, look at verse 5. "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time," that time referring to the Bema, "but wait until the Lord comes," it's referring to the end of the age, "who will both bring to light," and that bring to light, one word in the Greek, and it means to shine a bright light so that there is illumination and enlightenment such that everything is made known. "Who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts." So it's not even going to be just our actions, but it will also be our motives. Not only what we did, but why we did it, it's going to come out on the last day. And he said, "And then each man's praise will come to him from God. And for some, there'll be greater praise. And for others, there will be lesser praise. And for others, there will be little praise, depending upon how you conducted yourself during your stay here upon the earth." Now, that's the explanation. It's not hard to understand, just hard to swallow. Now, this leads to the last heading, which is the admonition. So come back to Romans 14 and verse 12. And this becomes even more challenging. "So then," and that has a bottom line feel, "so then, each one of us," again referring to every Christian, every believer, you, me, strong believer or brother, weak brother, "each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Now, it's one thing for him to speak to me. This is saying I'm going to have to answer in return. Now, the word account, do you see it? Give an account. The word account is the Greek word logos. You're familiar with that. It just means word. We're going to have to give a word. We're going to have to give a statement. We're going to have to give an explanation. We're going to have to answer up after the Lord has spoken to us. We're then going to speak to him. And that's going to be quite a sobering moment. Now, there will be much for which we will give praise to him as he has given praise to us, but our praise will be, it was all by your grace. It was all by your power. It was all by your wisdom. It was all of you. And that is why we will, whatever crown will come to us, we will cast it back at his feet. But on the other hand, that which is not pleasing to him, he will speak to us, and we will speak to him, and we will give an account of why it was so. Now, for what will we give an account? Time doesn't really permit us to go into every nook and cranny, but let me give you four things very quickly. Number one, for every word. Matthew 12, verse 36 says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." There have been a lot of words come out of my mouth. There's probably been a lot of words come out of your mouth. We're going to give an account on the last day for how we've used our mouth. Second, every talent, every God-given ability. James 3, verse 1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." That there will be a judgment regarding what has been entrusted to us to use to serve the Lord. And for some, there's going to be a stricter judgment according to the gift and the ability that was given to them. "Unto whom much is given, the same shall be required." Third, for every possession. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 20, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Well, we can't literally FedEx, you know, our money to heaven, but we can send it on ahead by using it for the Lord and using, and it's not just our money, it's our possessions. Whatever it is the Lord has put into our hands, we're just a steward of it. Your house really isn't your house, it's the Lord's house. Your car really isn't your car, it's the Lord's car. Your business really isn't your business, it's the Lord's business. You're just a steward. And how you use that for his glory and for his honor will be a part of the judgment on the last day. And then fourth, every opportunity. In Colossians 4, verse 5, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom during the time of your stay," or "conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders," meaning unbelievers, "making the most of the opportunity." God gives us opportunities. They're passing opportunities. Here today, gone tomorrow. How did we capture those opportunities for the Lord? In this verse, it is dealing with witnessing to others. So, this is a very strong passage, and it needs to be one that weighs upon us. We're not to take this lightly, and it is to be a very positive motivation. Because we also, in this world, at times are greatly misunderstood and suffer mistreatment. And we need to know that on the last day, the real judge will bring his approbation, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It may not have been recognized by others, but I recognize it. And every sacrifice and even every suffering that you endured within the will of God, and every rejection and every belittling and every persecution and every tribulation, no, it's going to be rewarded on the last day. So there's that side of that as well. So let me just conclude this with three points of application. Number one, we need to look inward. Look inward. We need to look inward and see, is there a judgmental spirit in me? Am I becoming pharisaical? Is there a hypercritical spirit in me towards others? We need to look inward. And I'm going to say, to some extent, the answer is yes for every one of us in this room. Second, look back. Look back to the cross and confess your sin and repent of that sin at the foot of the cross. Look back and see that Jesus died for this sin in your life and confess it to Him, that the Lord would remove it and forgive. And then third, look ahead. Look ahead to the judgment seat of Christ. That day is coming swifter than any one of us could ever imagine. And the reality of that day is fast approaching. In fact, the Lord is standing right at the door. And giving everything that's going on in the world right now, it does not stretch my imagination to think we could be living in the last days. And we could hear that trumpet sound sooner than we think. And we would be standing before the Lord. So, let's prepare for that last day, that it would be well with my soul. That it would be well with us on that last day. To receive our Master's praise and to receive our Master's approbation. So, we've got some time here for us to talk about this. And I want to open it up for any question or comment that you would have. And I know that this can raise 40 questions, of which I do not have 40 answers. But Luke, thank you very much. Yeah, we're taking it someplace back there. Okay.
I've heard people who preach free grace use this passage to say, oh, look, you can be a Christian, have all your works burn up. That means you can be a Christian and never have any fruit. You can be a Christian, be sinning just like you were before you were saved. What's your response to that?
Yeah, they're wrong. If there's no fruit in your life, you're not a Christian. Okay? That's a Judas branch. That's a John 15, verse 6. So, we're talking about apples and oranges. And, of course, I know you're not a free grace man. But that hyper-grace position breeds self-deception in the lives of people who do not have salvation and presume that they do, or in many cases, not across the board, but in many cases. So if there is no fruit, you're not a believer. In the 1 Corinthians 3 passage on the wood, the hay, and the stubble being burned up, it actually is talking about a minister who brings a message, a ministry, and with a motive that is substandard. His entire ministry will burn up. But yet he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Yeah, someone else.
Verse 12 there, when we answer back to God at the judgment seat, will that be in PowerPoint?
Will we answer in PowerPoint?
Yeah, will we need to make a PowerPoint for that?
Yeah, I think you know you just spoke a careless word. For which you will answer on the last day. No, there will be no PowerPoint on our behalf. You're going to be pretty sober in that day.
Sorry for that. Seriously.
Oh, now okay. Go ahead.
What do we do to increase our ministry day to day? Do we, if we have a true hunger for the word, should we go to seminary? Should we take classes? Just serve in our local church in an increased manner? How can we walk that out?
Yeah, it's going to be different for every one of us in this room. I don't believe that God has called everyone to go to seminary, and I don't think God's called everyone to preach any more than God's called everyone to go to the mission field. And so God has a unique place for each and every one of us to serve. And for most, let's say men, for most men, he's called you to serve in the business community, in the educational arena, in the medical community, whatever that realm is, that's your ministry. You do that as unto the Lord. And that's a great truth that came out of the Reformation that restored what became known as the Protestant work ethic or the Calvinistic work ethic, that everything that I do in the office and in my work is to be done as unto the Lord, and that my highest employer is the Lord himself. And he is the one who will evaluate my work on the last day. And interestingly enough, that's one reason why the great watches of the world came out of Geneva, because they realized that every watch will be examined by Christ on the last day. And whether you did shoddy work or good work will come out on the last day. And so that's why coming out of the Dark Ages with all of the trade guilds, the motivation was so low, the work was not done being done with excellence, and there was little motivation. But with the preaching of the Bible and the Word of God, suddenly people began to work harder and do their work as unto God. Now, those who are called into what we call vocational ministry, which would be full-time ministry, and you would receive a double remuneration, you would receive your salary as an ox is allowed to eat out of the field, you would receive financial recompense. I think, yes, for most of those, you do need to go to seminary. There may be some exceptions, but you need to be taught and trained in the Word of God. And for those who say, I already know the Bible pretty good, I would say, well, you don't know what you don't know. And you would know better what you don't know once you go to seminary and would be better taught and trained. So it just depends what is God's calling on your life. But seminary is not to be a glorified Bible study, you know, for men who just want to know the Bible better. That's not the purpose of seminary. The purpose of seminary is to train soldiers to go into war to preach the Word of God. So that's a good question. So as it would relate to you, then the question would be, what's God calling you to do? And you would need to discern God's call upon your life. And there are leading indicators for those men who are being called to preach. But otherwise, you find your vocation in serving others in places in the community. And that is of enormous value. We need Christian lawyers. We need Christian doctors. We need Christian teachers. We need Christian everything to be serving. But thank you for the question. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah, right down here.
In verse 10, you made a reference to the deity of Christ when it said judgment seat of God.
Yeah.
And I was trying to listen right at the same time, and I just missed it. Can you
explain
that
again? Yeah. Thank you, Tim. I appreciate that. What I'm saying is other passages other than Romans 14:10 refer to the judgment seat of God as the judgment seat of Christ, such that Christ and God become interchangeable, that this is really an indirect reference to the deity of Christ, because we will actually stand before Christ in the judgment, not the Father, but Christ. And so that's why I gave the cross references, John 5, verse 22, verse 27, and verse 30. And I'll tell you another interesting cross-reference that I looked up earlier this morning is Acts 10:42, which says, He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. God the Father has appointed Jesus Christ to be the judge of the living and the dead. So God the Father has appointed God the Son to be the judge on the last day. So that it's, and it's some a minor point. It's a major truth, but it's a minor point in the passage. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, yes, sir.
Hello there. So in regards to Matthew chapter 7, and it's verse 15 through 20.
Yeah.
Is this specifically just for the protection of the church so that we would guard ourselves specifically against false teachers? Or is this something that, not necessarily that we can judge to pronounce judgment, but just so that we would know a wolf in sheep's clothing kind of thing?
Well, no, that's a great question. I think verse 15 is addressed to both believers and unbelievers, because as Jesus spoke and preached this sermon, he preached it to both believers and to unbelievers. Now, obviously, at this point in the message, he's actually addressing unbelievers, because he says in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. Well, believers have already entered through the narrow gate. This is an evangelistic invitation or summons to leave your sin and the world behind and take that step of faith and enter through the narrow gate. So verse 15 is the next imperative, and I think that that is addressed to unbelievers also as a note of warning that you're listening to the wrong teachers. That's why you're on the broad path headed to destruction in verse 13. And these false prophets are actually the Pharisees and the scribes who were standing there that day as Jesus, or some of them were standing there. This was preached in Galilee and not Jerusalem. So it's a note of warning to unbelievers that there are false prophets who are flagging you through the broad gate that's leading to destruction. So that's part of the deception. This whole thing is about deception, and that is why, as long as we're talking about it, he goes on to say in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You are self-deceived because you have been listening to the false prophets in verse 15. And then verse 22 is the part of this self-deception continues. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Your name cast out demons, perform many miracles. Here's their deception. They did none of those things. They didn't cast out any demons. They didn't perform any miracles. The false prophets hoodwinked you and conned you into thinking you had a miraculous ministry. Yeah, no, thanks for the question. Great question. Luke.
Dr. Lawson.
Kent.
We've got several online coming in that are pretty similar.
Yeah, hit me.
Is there a time that we should judge or rebuke others? That's kind of the, I guess.
Yeah, of course. Premise. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, if your brother is in sin, that you're to go to him. But the way that you go to him, Galatians 6, verse 1 says, you are to go to him in a soft and gentle way. The problem with a critical spirit is that it is to put someone down, not to help them become untangled from their sin. And yes, we are to go to our brother who is in sin, but we are to do it in a way that is helpful to him. Yeah, he says in Galatians 6, verse 1, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, here it is, in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Yes, we are to go to our brother when he is caught in sin, but not with a judgmental spirit, with a loving heart, and say, my good friend, you may not be aware of this, but the way you just spoke to that person, you just crushed him. And you're probably not aware of that, but I think you need to go to him and ask for his forgiveness and make that right. And so that's not coming down with a judgmental spirit. That is helping a brother become disentangled from a sin. And we have actually helped him. And the way that we do it, with a spirit of gentleness, because that's how you would want someone to come to you. You don't want someone to come with a baseball bat and just club you over the head. You would want someone to come and speak gently and graciously about your sin. Even so, that's how you should speak to them. What else have you got?
Well, it's 8 o'clock, but I'll give you one more here.
Okay, you're being just like your dad.
Here we go. Will we experience grief at the Bema seat for those works that are burned up?
You know, that is a great question, and I don't know that there's actually a verse that addresses it. So it's only speculation, and I can hear Calvin say, we are not to be speculative theologians. Having said that, it's just hard for me to imagine that there would not be some feeling of loss as I see my whole life go up. And it may be, it could be tied in Revelation 21, that he will wipe away every tear from their eye. It could be a tear of regret on that last day. I don't know. But it's a possibility, and that possibility ought to be enough to cause us to, you know, I really need to walk in a manner worthy of my calling. Yeah. All right, men. Wow, what a great time we've had and a great study. We'll be here next Thursday morning as we continue to walk through this. Thank you so much for being here. Thank you for the questions, too. And I just pray the Lord will use this text in our spiritual lives as we live for the Lord today. Let me just close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these verses. Continue to increase our understanding of them and continue to show us how to apply this and live this in our own lives. Help us to look back, to look inward, and to look ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, men. Blessings to you.